Baptism in the Holy Spirit, verse 4, is called the promise of the Father. It's the immersion into the power of God so that His purposes can be worked in and through you to bring transformation to the world around you. The intended outcome of last day's ministry is the harvest of masses of people. It's the harvest of souls. It's nations literally coming to the Lord. That's the prophetic description of the last days. My favorite story in that regard is actually a Randy Clark story. He was ministering to somebody. Forgive me, I don't remember the details because a lot of these stories just merge in my brain. They get just kind of become a potpourri. Anything in the kitchen goes into the soup, maybe that sort of thing. But this individual stood in a time of ministry for prayer for his daughter. His daughter was at home, had not, I don't think had been out of the house for, goodness, 8 years or something crazy, and horribly, horribly afflicted with schizophrenia. And I don't know why I'm mentioning these tonight. Maybe it's just to give hope to folks that have struggled with this, or you have relatives or friends or whatever. And so this guy stood, and I don't remember if that was a prophetic word or what, but he stood in proxy for his daughter, who was not there. She was at home, in bed, had been there forever, a young adult. And when he was through, they went home, and his daughter, at the same time he was standing, literally got set free at another location. And they weren't sure all what happened. Then next morning, she got up. If I remember right, she made breakfast for everyone. And she went and she says, "Hey, you guys have meetings that you're going to tonight?" He goes, "Yeah." You know, like, "What have you done with my daughter?" kind of a deal. "Yeah." And she said, "Well, I would like to go with you." And then the story began to unravel as the Lord began to demonstrate what He had accomplished in her. Listen, Jesus, there's nothing impossible with Jesus. The name of Jesus is superior to every name. And we do Him a disservice whenever we cower at any other name. This was such a big deal for Israel that they were not even permitted to put the names of other gods on their lips. They were not allowed as a nation to sit and talk about, "Oh, that dirty old Baal." You know, that they weren't, that was not to be their conversation. They were to have such reverence for the Lord, they literally would not find any fascination to discuss, even in a negative way, another God. Guarding our hearts from influence. Because see what happens, it happens a lot when I go places. Often I'm met with, by the airport, at the airport from a pastor or leader who's taking me to the hotel. And it used to happen a lot. It doesn't happen much anymore. But where they would meet me and they would begin to talk to me about how dark the city was. And I don't know, it seemed weird that every city was the capital city of hell, you know. They can't have that many capital cities, you know. But they would talk to me about how dark it was and, you know, how churches, you know, never make it there and you know, or it's a graveyard of missionaries or whatever it might be. And there was always such an emphasis on how many cults are there and how many, you know, all this stuff, how many covens of witches and all that stuff were in the area. And I mean, I don't even know how you find that stuff out. You know, it's like, if it's too dark, be the light you're supposed to be, because it's not a complicated assignment. Arise and shine. That's that simple. Arise and shine. Get up. Stop telling me how dark it is. Just get up. Because if we become impressed with anything the devil has accomplished, we will live in reaction. And he's not worthy of having any influence on our agenda, our lifestyle, what we focus on. He's just not worthy. He's not worthy of that influence. And I've said it countless times, but just as way of a reminder, Jesus only did what He saw the Father do. He responded to the Father. He didn't react to the devil. And it's important to create those kinds of lifestyles where we we live from the promises of the Lord towards the situations that we're facing. So, all right, here's what I want to do. I want to take you through just a few last days verses, all right? We're going to make this about the end of time. Since I heard that the world was supposed to end yesterday and we survived another end of the world. Man, I just feel like Teflon. It just... Yeah, we survived. I don't know. I've survived at least five or six end of the worlds. So let's just take a couple looks at what's supposed to happen in the last days. Isaiah 2. Did I tell you the chapter? I think I did. Look at verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. Look at it again. It will come to pass in the latter days. How many know this is? These are the last days? Yeah? Eight of you? I may need to back up in the teaching just a wee bit. Yeah, it's last days started 2,000 years ago. And so if those were the last days, these are the laster of the last days. Yeah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. Okay, stop right there. Sometimes this kind of language, if you don't know the context in which it's given, it's easy for it just to sound like a warm, fuzzy word instead of a very precise, specific word. And he says the mountain of the Lord's house. There's only one house of God in the Bible, a legitimate house of God in the Bible that was on a mountain. The Lord actually warned Israel from building altars on mountains. He warned them not because mountains were evil places, but the enemy countries that worship false gods would build altars on those mountains. They would worship false gods on mountaintops because it seemed more reasonable to go to a high place and talk to God than down low, because then you're closer through your own effort. You climb a mountain so you have earned a position to talk with God. And God warned Israel about that. They fell under Solomon's rule. Initially, they fell into the worship of the real God on the mountaintops. And the Lord marked that as a blemish in Solomon's reign, was that he didn't destroy the high places, even though they sacrificed to the Lord. Why? Because it represents self-effort in worship. It doesn't represent surrender. It represents self-will. There's one house. We have the tabernacle of Moses. We have the tabernacle of David. We have Jacob's on the side of a hill. There's no building at all. We have the temple of Solomon. We have the rebuilt temple of Solomon, which is twice the size. So we got several houses. Only one was on a mountain, and it was hardly being worth in the natural, worthy of being called a mountain. It was Mount Zion, and that's where David's tabernacle was. And it was a prophetic picture of continuous 24/7 worship and intercession to be given by the people of God for the salvation of nations. So when he says the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established chief of all mountains, he is describing, I am going to restore my people as a worshiping people, and they will have influence over all the other mountains of influence. I us as a team, we we deal with this issue a lot because there's a personal and corporate frustration by learning to recognize where we are in the last days by the negative things that are happening in the world. Then what happens is you actually become edified in a strange way by crisis. Well, it's just the signs of the last times. Well, what about these signs? I know there's wars, rumors of wars, but none of those were promises. It takes no faith to believe for those. Good part of the church, they just believe for crisis to happen as a sign of the last days because they want to go home to heaven instead of want to bring heaven here and change the world. There's a greater confidence in the return of Christ than there is in the power of the gospel. It's the power of gospel that changes people. If it can change a person, it can change a family. If it can change a family, it can change a city. If it can change a city, it can change a state and a nation. These are all the same things. Faithful in a little, faithful in much. What it takes to change an individual is what it takes to change a nation. And so this whole idea of people reading into hurricanes and all the nonsense that goes on is just signs of the last days. Well, maybe so, but what about the stuff it takes faith to believe for? People can exist in the church with zero faith concerning the last days and just ride out catastrophe after catastrophe and receive a strange, perverted sense of edification because they recognize it's the last days. And as long as I'm on the subject, Romans chapter 2 says, prophesy according to your faith, which explains why so many negative words have been given. It takes no faith to believe that things are going downhill. It doesn't take any faith to believe that things are declining. All you do is just don't do anything. Don't do anything, and you can feel prophetically edified how discerning you are concerning the last days. But your prophetic word has done nothing to change the environment that we're in. So that's what we're dealing with, all right? All right, I said four or five verses. None of them will take me that long, I hope. And all the others will be much more edifying than I was just now. Maybe. All right, look at it again. Come pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house, remember Zion, shall be established on the top of the mountains. It should be exalted above all the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Amen. That was just a wonderful word right there. Amos chapter 9. It's on page 1300. Amos chapter 9. If you don't know where Amos is, just go to the Psalms and turn right. The phrase last days isn't used in this passage in Amos, but it is the subject. Amos chapter 9, it's right before Obadiah. I'm sure that helps. It's actually after Daniel. So if you find Daniel, you're close, all right? Amos chapter 9. On that day, verse 11, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Why? Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. When this verse is quoted by James in Acts 15, instead of saying that he would possess the remnant of Edom, the phrase he uses kind of translates the meaning of it, if you will. It says that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. So what about the Isaiah passage? God's going to restore his people as a worshiping community, and they, from that place of interaction with the Spirit of God, interaction with heaven itself, interaction with the purposes of God on the earth, will actually have influence over all the other mountains. Mountains in Scripture represent governments, powers, authorities. So that mountain of worship will actually influence all the other mountains. In this passage, it says, in fact, excuse me, in the Isaiah passage, it concludes by saying, and many people will stream to the house of the Lord, wanting to hear what God is saying. Did you recognize that? Many people will stream to the house of the Lord. I've seen this happen on a number of occasions where people have, I remember a situation with my sister many years ago. She went out to Whiskeytown Lake, and this guy walked up to her and said, what's different about you? And she just kind of brushed him off. And it ends up, he was seeing the Spirit of God resting upon her and wanted to know what that was. And there have been so many situations where people who are worshipers go into an environment and people just look at them and literally want to know what God is saying. And being a worshiper, not just at the beginning of a meeting, but as a lifestyle, changes so many things in our life and causes the mountain of the Lord's house to become the chief of all mountains, influencing. This passage, God says, I'm going to restore that worshiping community. Tabernacle of David is the phrase used. I'm going to restore that worshiping community. Why? James put it this way, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Now, this may not be clear to you. It may or may not be. Worship actually opens up the heavens for people to think and see clearly. Look at Isaiah 62. I hope you have your gospel track shoes on because we're going to run. We're not going to run after any pit bulls, but we're going to run. I just want you to see what he says. You guys doing all right? Everybody's all right? You're happy still? Good. I didn't want to mess you up by my willingness to shoot a pit bull. But believe me, if he was attacking you, you'd be hoping I was somewhere close. Yes. All right. In Isaiah 60, verse 18, it says, your walls, second half of the verse, your walls will be called salvation, your gates, praise. This is the same theme now, all right? So gates are praise. What are gates made of in the Bible? The gates of the city of Jerusalem are made of one solid pearl. How are pearls formed? Through irritation. How are the gates of praise formed in our life? By praising him in spite of circumstances. You want a gateway of bizarre invasion of God into situations of your life? There's only one way to build the gate. As you turn your heart towards him in difficulty and you give him praise before you see an answer. So your walls are called salvation and your gates, praise. In the same theme, move now to verse 10 of chapter 62. Go through the gates. What are the gates? Oh, no, I just gave you the answer like 30 seconds ago. What are the gates? That's right. I'm not handing out any grades. But I always loved it when my teacher gave me the answer before he asked the question. Always happy about that because I needed all the help I could get. All right, what are the gates?
Praise.
Verse 10, go through the gates. Yes? Are you with me? Prepare the way for the people. Aha. Build up the highway. Huh? What's a highway? A place of easy access. Now, what are we doing in the context? We're entering through praise into this gateway. Doing what? Opening the way for people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner over the people. He said, I'm going to establish the mountain of God's house as the chief of all mountains, and the reason is so the people will stream to the Lord. He says, I'm going to restore the tabernacle of David so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Here he says, go through the gates of praise, and the end result is you're going to be building a highway. Jesus is the Redeemer. He's the one who makes the connection. But we get to participate in process when we live beyond human reasoning and give praise in advance of an answer. And in doing so, we literally clear the airwaves so that people think clearly, choose clearly, have honest options to give themselves to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And it happens by a worshiping community being raised up into a place of influence. Did you get all that? Go to Micah. If you're in Amos, turn right and go about three books. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, lived in his day, another prophet. Micah 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Have we heard this anywhere recently? Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. Out of Zion, the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we got two prophets saying the exact same thing. Amos comes along and just changes the perspective just a little, but it's with the same outcome. The intended outcome of last day's ministry is the harvest of masses of people. It's the harvest of souls. It's nations literally coming to the Lord. That's the prophetic description of the last days. How many remember Paul Harvey? Paul Harvey, the news guy, news commentator. He was a believer, by the way. And at the end of his story, he'd say, and now you know the rest of the story. That's what I'm trying to do today. I'm trying to let you know the other side of the story besides the earthquakes and famines. This is the rest of the story. Let's go to... Let's go to Hosea. Go to Hosea, which is back after Daniel. So you've got to turn left, all right? Go left. It's before Amos. Some of you guys have been through more of your Bible tonight than you have in a long time. You're just used to plodding along chapter by chapter. I'm trying to get you familiar with the book. Hosea 3, verse 5. Now, before we read this, I want to make a comment about the nation of Israel and about the church. I don't believe that the church replaces Israel in the landscape of God's plan. But what I do believe is that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the only way to the Father is through Jesus. Paul taught this. He said, those who are descendants of Abraham are not Israel, as those who are through Isaac. What was the lesson? If you study the lesson, Isaac was the child of promise. In other words, you can only come into that relationship through the promise that was provided through Jesus. So the scripture says, first the natural, then the spiritual. You'll find, if you look through the last 50, 60, 70 years of history, you'll see whatever God does in natural Israel is a signpost for what he does in the body of Christ. You can see seasons triggered by what's happening in Israel. So God has not abandoned his people. It's amazing what's happening there. There are many, many, many rabbis that are believers in Jesus, the Messiah, that are waiting for the appropriate moment to bring that to the nation. So when you see the phrase Jerusalem, Isaiah, John, Frank, when you see the terms Jerusalem or Zion or Israel, there's frequently a prophetic significance that applies to you and me. And if you don't know that, when you read Old Testament scripture, you'll be reading about the past instead of the present. Hosea 3, are you there? How many of you actually found it? Put your hands up. Let me see. Oh, good. All right. And if you didn't, just open your Bible anywhere and read along. Hosea 3, verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. What is the significance of David their king? Do you remember who is called throughout eternity the son of David? This is an easy one. If you're raised in Sunday school, you know the answer was always Jesus, right? I remember the story of a Sunday school teacher that asked her student, said, what's gray, furry, about this tall, and has a long tail? And the kids just sat there in silence. She said, come on, you guys, furry, gray, this tall, long, bushy tail. Silence. You guys know the answer? Gray, this tall, long, bushy tail, eats nuts, climbs trees? And one kid says, I know the answer is supposed to be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. So, look at this verse, verse 5, last half of the verse. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. It probably doesn't exist in this room, but there is certainly not much, but there is this thought that fear of God is not a New Testament principle. It's silly because it actually says so. So what the Bible says, you just adjust what you think. Yeah. If you think different than the Bible, just slap yourself and adjust. Don't try to make what contradicts your belief say what you want it to say. Just say, thanks, I needed that. And move on. This word for fear of God, is actually a word that means tremble, but it has another unique meaning. It means to be startled. In other words, is somebody standing there just nice and peaceful, and somebody comes up behind them and shakes them, and they're startling, and they're still shaking for several minutes after because they got so startled. Well, imagine God sneaking up on you with his goodness and so overwhelming you with his goodness that you sit there and are just trembling because of goodness. That's, sorry, but if you're in the last days, you're stuck with that promise. I'm so sorry. Startled by his goodness. Now listen, if you get a nice, you work hard at work, they give you a $3 raise per hour, that's awesome, but you're not startled. You save your money, you can get the car you've been wanting to get. Bless you for that, because that's an important part of life. The Lord rewards our labors with those kinds of things. Amen, I'm happy, but you're not startled. It's going to have to be a wee bit bigger than that to be startled. My prayer is that he sneaks up behind you and goes, boo! And then releases bounty and blessing all over. It's interesting, in verse 6 of chapter 4 of Hosea, he says, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. You have rejected knowledge. People are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You know, you'll never find God leading his people into mindless Christianity. I don't buy into that. I just don't like to subject God to human reasoning, that's all. I want my submission to God to affect my human reasoning. I don't want to try to control God through my human reasoning. Does that make sense? He's not subject to me. He doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe me any explanation. He owes me nothing. God will not answer any of our prayers that elevates us as the Lord of our life. God will not answer any of our prayers that somehow elevates us or strengthens our tendency to want to be the Lord of our own lives. He does not lead us into independence. He leads us into maturity, but not independence. A couple more verses, I think. Let's do... Let's do three more. Let's go to Malachi. That's the last book in the Old Testament. And go to the last chapter. And we're going to read the last verse in the Old Testament. Actually, I'm going to read more than the last verse. I just lengthened this thing by 5 minutes. If you get through before I do, just go home. This last chapter is about the great day of the Lord. And look at verse 1. Behold, the day is coming. Now, remember, we're talking about the latter days. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. I don't want you to focus on the judgment part, except to say those who refuse to recognize the day of their visitation, those who refuse to recognize the day of the mighty outpouring, the gracious extension of God's hand to heal and to deliver and to save. There is a judgment for them. We can't pretend that's not there, that he's just one big Santa Claus. That just, you know, that's not true. He's a righteous and holy God. And here's what one of the things I want you to see. He says, but in that day, he will come to you with healing in his wings. This isn't heaven, because healing is needed. You won't need, you know, your healing ministry, your deliverance ministry, is only good for now. It won't do you any good in heaven. Your deliverance ministry will do you no good unless he lets you go on a field trip. That's bad. The Son of Righteousness says, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Notice something. Son of Righteousness, healing in his wings. Wings can be translated edge of a garment. Sound familiar? There it is. Healing in his wings, edge of a garment. The Son of Righteousness will come with healing in his wings. What is it saying? Healing is a manifestation of God's righteousness. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. Manifestation of his kingdom is healing. Verse 5. Well, actually, I should read the rest of verse 2. You who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, will arise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. I just wanted to read that part. You will grow fat. It's interesting because earlier in the book of Malachi, he said, you've robbed me because you've withheld tithes and offerings. And he says, tithe and give offerings that there may be food in my house. It takes food to get fat. You understand, it's not talking about our waistline. Is talking about the abundance of revelation in the hearts of God's people. That there may be food in my house. I don't know any church on the planet that has constant, fresh revelation from God that also does not have radical generosity. One precedes the other. You can't buy it, but you also can't get it any other way. All right, finally, verse 5. It took me a while to get here, but I'm here. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great, dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. I will send you Elijah the prophet. People came up to John the Baptist. They said, Are you the coming prophet? John said, no, it's not me. They went to Jesus. They said, is John the coming prophet? He goes, yeah. Yeah, he's the guy. You know, you don't really need to know your title as long as you know your function. It's so funny to me. Ah, it's not me, honestly. I know. It's not me. Jesus, is he the one? Yeah. So that prophetic mantle that was upon Elijah comes upon a generation to prepare people for Jesus. And that prophetic mantle is not for the destruction of people, it's to prepare for the restoration of fathers and sons, daughters, that whole family connection, that relationship. It's to set the stage for what God is wanting to do in the earth, because the outpouring of the Spirit is in part for the restoration of family. Two more verses this time. I'm close to promise. Acts 1. I'll skip one of the verses I was going to read. It was Luke 24, and it's basically the same as this passage. The last phrase of verse 3 of Acts chapter 1 says that Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Twice in this chapter, Jesus is talking, or it says that he's teaching them. Picture this. He raises from the dead, and he appears and reappears to his disciples a number of times over a period of 40 days. And he's teaching them about the kingdom, because that is now the message. The two times that he teaches them in this chapter, the two occasions it records, it's the red letters on your page. Both times he's talking to them about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. But there's more. Remember when Israel left Egypt? You remember this Old Testament story? They were in slavery. The blood was put on the doorpost of the house. The Passover lamb, representing the blood of Jesus. Egypt, forgive me if you're an Egyptian. This is not derogatory towards you. It's just a prophetic picture of being enslaved in sin. They were slaves. Blood was applied. They were released. What happened? They went through what Paul calls the baptism of Moses. Remember they went through the Red Sea? They're supposed to be on an 11-day journey. It took 40 years. They got out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't get out of them. Sometimes what God has planned to take a short time takes a long time. Yeah. So the blood does what? Sets them free. They go through what? A water baptism of Moses. Before they enter the promised land, what has to happen? They have to go through a second baptism. That was a sea. This one's a river. Jesus talked about that river in John chapter 7 and made specific reference that that river is the Holy Spirit. Some of Israel lived on the wilderness side of the river. On the wilderness side of the river. Some of Israel lived on the other side. But they were one nation. Today we have a church divided over a river. But they're still one nation. And when there's a war, you fight for each other. They got to that second body of water and had to go through another baptism, if you will, if we can use that language, to come into the land of promises. The land of promises is a prophetic portrayal or picture of living in the kingdom of God. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, verse 4, is called the promise of the Father. Picture yourself standing on the wilderness side of a river, and there's this river in front of you, and on the other side of the river is what God has promised for you. And then the miracle happens, the river parts, there's dry ground, and you walk into those promises. What is that over there? That's the promise of the Father. In New Testament Christianity, what is that promise? It's the immersion into the power of God so that his purposes can be worked in and through you to bring transformation to the world around you. Verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Chapter 2, verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Verse 39, this promise, what promise? Easy quiz, I just gave you the answer. What promise? Promise, okay, the Holy Spirit, promise of the Father. Yes? Verse 39, the promise is to you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord shall call. What's the lifespan? What's the shelf life of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the purposes of God in the church? This right here says it's for every generation. It was never meant to be relegated to an opening generation. It was supposed to be ongoing, sustained impact of the Spirit of God on people. The worst thing in the world to do is to try to enter that experience through your brain, because it will hurt you. You'll get a whiplash and get an injury. This is literally a hunger that we had for a fresh touch of God on our life. And to try to categorize what God wants to do through our theological screen is horrible. The best thing we can do is to hunger for God. And in Acts 2, there was an outpouring of the Spirit, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4, a verse that was read earlier tonight, they were baptized again. And it was some of the same people. So the whole point is, we leak. So we have to be refilled constantly. So please stand. All right, you do all right? We got four survivors. That's awesome. That's great. Yes, indeed. You know how a mother bird gets its little chick to learn how to fly? Why are you laughing? Did I say it right or did I? Yeah. You know how it happens? It just keeps pulling feathers out of the nest until the little chick keeps getting stuck with these little branches. They get so dissatisfied. May the Lord give you the gift of dissatisfaction. Because sometimes what we really need is outside the nest. But it's so warm and comfortable in here. I just want God to bring it to me. No, he wants to take you to it. He wants to take you there in your own. Yeah, that's probably enough. So just close your eyes. Not that it's spiritual, I just don't want you to be distracted. And I want you to ask him to touch you. I want you to ask him. Like out loud. I know he can read your thoughts, but don't test him. Ask him. Ask him. Till you can hear your own voice, ask him. Don't stop. No tokenism. Thank you, Lord. Ask the Lord specifically. You know, it may be that you say, Lord, I'm not even hungry for this, but I know I should be. That's a good place to start. Honestly, it is. He loves honest prayers. He loves honest prayers. Maybe you've been warned that something weird would happen. Then tell him that. God, I'm afraid. But just pray. There are some in the room that have never been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The others who have, but it's become stale and old. It's been like a past experience, but it's not fresh. It's not current. I feel like the Lord wants to give everybody in the room an upgrade, an upgrade, an increase. Those who are watching on Bethel TV, same thing can happen to you. A fresh, fresh baptism in the Spirit. We pray for that for every person right now. Those of you that are asking for more, honestly, just begin to worship, to bless the Lord. We pray for that Holy Spirit baptism. Sometimes it comes like lightning, like a fire. Sometimes it's a soothing rain, but he just comes to refresh. We used to call praying in tongues the secret language to our children. And it was so easy for them to receive that secret language, each of them at the age of 4. So if you have a secret language, your prayer language, just begin to pray right now in the Spirit, all through the room. It's not haves and haves not. It's all people that are hungry for more. Fresh baptism in the Holy Spirit. Come, Lord. Baptize now in the Holy Spirit and power.